chapter 25, beginning with verse 1, we'll read through verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. He shall take my offering. And this is the offering which he shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing of oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And then if you turn to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, also beginning with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we do, if God permit. And so we are going to go on from the teachings of the Old Testament into some of the application of it in the New Testament. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Here we got a picture of the tabernacle. It's 50 cubits wide. That's about 735 feet, 150 cubits long. This is the courtyard. It always faces east. The court linen is about 7.5 feet high. So you had to have to go in order to see anything. We don't have any giants here today. Anybody over 7.5 feet tall? Didn't think so. So you'd have to go in. There is only one way in. There is only one way what? His name is Jesus. There's this multicolored gate. It's made up of these colors, purple, blue, or blue, purple, scarlet, and linen. The order of those colors occurs about 20 times, and it never varies. It's always the same. Blue, purple, scarlet, linen. Blue is heaven. Purple is the universally accepted color of royalty. Scarlet or crimson or red is the color of blood. Linen or white is the symbol of righteousness. Here you have the message. There's only one way to get in, and it's to understand that blue, the God of heaven, purple, the King of Kings, red, came to earth to shed his blood, linen, so that you and I might know the righteousness of God, which is in Jesus Christ. You sometimes see pictures of the tabernacle with all these tents around it. And the closest tent to the tabernacle, however, was 2,000 cubits. That would mean that the closest tent to it was the length of 10 football fields. Why is that important? Because there would be enough space outside this tabernacle area to gather 2 to 3 million people under the cloud of glory in the pillar of fire. And if you wanted to go through the tabernacle, you would walk through a sea of tents, and then you would come to a layer of priestly tents. The priestly tents were those that were closest to the tabernacle. And then you would have a length of 10 football fields before you would reach the tabernacle. There were three tribes camped to the north, three tribes camped to the east, three to the south, and three to the west. And then God's tabernacle, his place of dwelling, is in the midst of all of those. And I want you to understand that that has always been the desire of God, to dwell among us and to be the very center of our lives. The tabernacle had three divisions. The outside area was the courtyard. And then inside that tent-like structure there, you have the holy place and the most holy place. So you'd come through the gate, you'd come into the courtyard, and then it would be the holy place and the most holy place. In the courtyard, you have that gate there. And inside the gate, you have a brass altar. It dominates the courtyard. It has fire on it that is burning all the time. You can see it in that picture there, smoke toward the middle of that drawing. God said, the fire shall never go out. And so what they did was they laid the sacrifice on the altar, and fire came down from heaven and lit the altar, consuming the sacrifice. By the way, when the tabernacle is folded, what happened? This is interesting, because God said the fire should never go out. So how did they keep the fire going when the tabernacle wasn't set up? Well, they had these fire pans, and they would take fire from off the altar, and they would put it in these pans, and they would carry it. They would carry it everywhere. The priest would take this, and they would carry these fire pans as they followed the cloud, as they followed the leading of God. So they had to keep the fire alive. It was what they had to do. I mean, can you imagine stroking that fire all night long, keeping the fire burning, keeping the pan full, keeping it alive? I'm going to make an application here, church. It's not my responsibility to keep the fire alive in your life. It's your responsibility to keep the fire burning. Now, I know that we come to church here, and what I think happens, I pray happens, I hope happens, we come to church, we get fire from the altar, we get fire from the service, but we leave here with fire in our own pans. And you have to stroke that fire, and you have to tend to that fire, and you have to keep that fire burning every day, all week long. And here's a beautiful picture. I think if we could get this, what should happen on Sunday morning is then we're all coming in with our own fire pans, right? You're already on fire for God when you get here. You have the fire pan, you have the fire going on the hearth of your heart. And we gather together, and together we put the fire back on the altar. Can you imagine the presence of God and the power of God if that happens? If we take our fire, we put it back on the altar. And then when we leave, we make sure that we take the fire from the altar, the fire from the service that morning. And we go out with that fire and we carry it all week long. We stroke it. We are in communion with God. We're in fellowship with God. We're in God's Word. We're praying all week long, and we keep the fire burning in our heart and in our life. It would be impossible for me to keep the fire in your heart all week long. You do what you need to do to stroke that fire and to keep it alive on the hearth of your own heart. And so they come to this altar, and then after the altar, they go to the holy, or rather than before the holy place, I jumped ahead there with that slide. You come to the brass laver that's filled with water. And then you have the holy place. And inside this holy place is three pieces of furniture. There's the table of showbread, which is to the north. The lampstand or the candlestick is to the south or the left. And then the golden altar is in front of the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And so you would come in through the gate. By the way, we enter his gates with what?
Thanksgiving.
With thanksgiving and praise. So we enter his gate, we come into the courtyard, we come to the altar where the fire is burning, where the sacrifice is being made, and then we continue to walk in. We've got the table of showbread, we've got the lampstand or the golden candlestick, and then there's this altar here, which another altar, and this altar is gold. The first one is brass. This one burns incense. Incense is being burned up to God. And then you would go to that holy place, and you could step into the most holy place. Well, actually, before you go into the holy place, this temple, this curtain, this veil, there's cherubim embroidered on them. And as you go into the most holy place, then the cherubim are on that side as well. And it's like they're looking at you. Everywhere you go, they're looking at you. And actually, even up on the top, there are cherubim looking down at you. God is always with you. God is always watching. Heaven is always looking out for you. And so you are never alone. I love that. Now, we inside the most holy place is two pieces of furniture. We might think that there's one. There's actually two. There's the Ark of the Covenant. But what sits on the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. And so although they are one piece, they make up two. Now, so you have the court, you have the holy place, and you have the most holy place, which is the Ark of the Covenant. You have seven pieces of furniture altogether. You have three light stages. And the courtyard, all there is there's natural light. In the holy place, there is light, but the only light is the light from the lampstand. That's it. And then in the most holy place, the light that is in there is the light of the glory of God over the mercy seat. I think it represents three levels of faith. There are some people who come to Christ and they're still living in the natural light. They try to make sense of everything in the natural. They really don't understand the things of God because these things are spiritually discerned. They try to understand the Bible by the ways of the world, by the principles of the world. They just can't get it. And then there is another group of people. They have come into the holy place. They understand that God's revelation has come by the light of the candlestick. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And the Holy Spirit is given to illuminate the teachings of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit mentors them into what the Bible really means. But there is a third dimension as well. The third dimension is when you and I have an encounter with the glory of God. It is a spiritual encounter with the life of God. It is when the presence of God just wows you. You know that you are in the presence of God. It is something special. We use the word awesome. There's another word that we need to redeem, and I think it's the word awful. Our God is an awful God, not in a negative sense, but awful means full of awe. Our God is full of awe. He is an awesome God. And we need to realize how awesome He is. There is a powerful line in The Lion, the Witch, and in the Wardrobe. When they ask about Aslan the lion who represents Jesus, they ask this question. They say, "Is he safe?" And the answer is, no, he isn't safe, but he is good. And I think what we have done is we have developed a tame God over the years. But he is an awesome God. We have domesticated God and we've lost the fact that he is a God that is full of awe. He is full of wonder. He is awesome. There needs to be a sense of reverence when we come into his presence. And at the same time, there is a sense of wonderful joy. If you move to one side of the other, if you just only fear God, you're out of balance. And if you come to a place where you just enjoy God without having a reverence for him, you're out of balance. If you come to a dreadful God and forget how wonderful he is, you're out of balance. If you come to a loving God, you crawl up on his lap and forget how powerful this Father God is, we're out of balance. And so we come into the presence of an awesome God, realizing that he is both full of awe and good at the same time. We come into his presence and we say, "God, you are my Father. You are a daddy God, but at the same time, you are a mighty God and all-powerful ruler of the nations." Both of those principles are true. Both we have to realize if we are going to have a full God. So we come into the tabernacle here, and again we come to the outer court first of all, and we come to the brass altar. We read about this in Exodus 27:1 and Revelation 8:3. We come to the brass laver, in Exodus chapter 30, verse 18, and Revelation 4, 6. And then we move into the holy place. And by the way, God's order in Scripture, where's God? God is in the most holy place, right? But here's what God does. God moves out from the most holy place into the holy place, into the courtyard to meet us. We do just the reverse. We come through the gate into the holy place to enter the most holy place. And here's what I believe God is saying. God is saying through this, this is the way you come to me. This is the way you worship me. You come through the gates with thanksgiving and praise. Whenever we come into the presence of God, we should come with thanksgiving. We should come with praise. And then we come to the altar and we make sacrifice there. We need to make sure that we have placed ourselves, Romans 12:1, make sure that we have placed ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice to God. And then we come to this laver, this brass basin, where we are washed by the water of the Word. If there is sin in our life, we need to take care of it before we enter the presence any further of a holy God, of a most holy God. And so this is the way that we get to God. We come through the gate, to the altar, to the laver, to the holy place. We sit at the table. We touch at the lampstand. We come to the golden altar, and now because the veil is rent, we can go into the most holy place. This is a pattern. That's what God said to Moses. Use this as a pattern. It's a pattern. It's a step-by-step means of coming into the presence of God. And then there is the golden table, the table of showbread, in Exodus 25:23 and Revelation 19:9. There is the golden lampstand in Exodus 25:31 and Revelation 1:12. There's the golden altar, Exodus chapter 30, verse 1, Revelation 8, 5. And then the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. I want you to notice something. Those seven pieces of furniture form a cross. I don't think this is by accident. I think this is the way God designed it. Because the only way to come into the presence of God is to go through the cross. We cannot access His presence any other way. If Jesus would not have died upon the cross and paid for our sins, we would not have any access to God. We would not be able to go into the most holy place and have any intimate relationship with Him. So let's review. Let's see if you remember without looking at that. You come through the gates with thanksgiving, and the first thing you do is come to a brass what? Altar. Brass is the symbol of judgment. Then you have a brass laver filled with water. From there you go into the holy place. On the right, where are you going to find? You're going to find the golden table. On the left, what are you going to find? The lampstand or the candlestick. And immediately in front of the veil, what do you find? The golden altar. All of these are made of gold. You pass through the veil. What do you find? What's that last thing there? Ark of the Covenant. You find it covered with what? The mercy seat. Here's something I want you to understand. Every piece of furniture in the tabernacle of Moses shows up in the revelation of John. Did you notice there that every scripture reference I gave you a reference to the book of Revelation? Because we are not only talking about the tabernacle of Moses. We are talking about the tabernacle of Moses because it gives us a means to see into heaven's tabernacle. There is a tabernacle just like what God gave to Moses in heaven. And the worshiping that is taking place down here on earth takes place in heaven. And actually, church, that's why the Bible says we are worshiping in heavenly places. We are worshiping in heaven's tabernacle. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, they're taking fire off the altar in heaven. You remember when Isaiah has this vision of God, and he says, "Woe of me, I am undone because of I am a man of unclean lips." The angel came and he took tongs and he took coal from where? From the altar. And he touched Isaiah's lip with it. In Revelation 4, 6, the sea of glass is an allusion to the laver. It's transparent. It shows a need for purity. In Revelation 19, in verse 9, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's an allusion to the table. In Revelation 1, 12, Jesus is walking among the lampstands. It represents the church. In Revelation 8, 5, they're burning incense at the golden altar in heaven, which is our prayer. Our prayers are as incense. And in Revelation chapter 11 and 19, the heaven is opened and there is the ark of the testimony. Every piece of furniture is in the heaven. Now, Israel comes out of Egypt. They could have made their way to the promised land in a matter of days, remember? So they could have taken the short way there. They could have been in the promised land in no time at all. Here's the thing. The promised land was ready for them, but they weren't ready for the promised land. They needed something. See, they have this slave mentality. That's all these people had known. They had been slaves. And so God parks them at Mount, what's the name of that mountain? Mount Sinai. And Moses climbs that mountain. Actually, he climbs it 8 times. Twice he stays for 40 days. And we emphasize the fact that when he was up there, he got the Ten Commandments, the table of stone. But what we don't emphasize very often was he also got this pattern for the tabernacle. God gave it to him when he went up there and had this one an encounter with God. And he gives them the tabernacle, which is a pattern for worship. He gives them the commandments, which are a pattern for their walk. But the tabernacle is a pattern for their worship. And not only, only then does he say to them, number the warriors. See, they weren't ready for spiritual warfare. They weren't ready for warfare. So they had to have the commandments of God. They had to know how to walk with God. And they had to have the tabernacle, the pattern of worship. They had to know how to worship God before they could go into warfare. They weren't ready without these two things. And you are not ready for spiritual warfare until you settle two fundamental things in your life. First of all, you need to know how to worship God. You need to know how to pray. You need to know how to come into the presence of God. And secondly, you need to know how to live in the presence of God. You need to know how to walk in His presence. I want to show you something this morning. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. You know the scripture. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, somebody who knows Greek a lot better than I do has said that everything that follows this is a parenthesis in the Greek. We put emphasis on the parentheses. All this is in parentheses. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God," parentheses. And then when the parentheses are over, when it comes back, he says that we are to stand praying. Stand praying. When the evil one comes against you, how do you stand? He goes from standing, parentheses, to praying. When the evil one comes against you, you stand against him in prayer. You access the power of God. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says, put him on. When you are putting on the pieces of the armor, you are really putting on Jesus. For example, the idea of the breastplate comes from Isaiah. God wondered why there was no intercession. He wondered why nobody was praying. Therefore, the prophet Isaiah said that he put on the breastplate of righteousness, and he stood as an intercessor. You know why Jesus came to earth? Yes, he came to earth to die. And yes, he came to earth to teach. But there's another reason why he came to earth. He came to earth to pray. God was wondering why there was no intercessor on the earth. And he sent Jesus to this earth to pray. You look at it. He began his ministry with prayer. We move to the garden at the end of his life. He's there what? Praying. Even on the cross, he's praying. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He sends his disciples to a prayer meeting and tells them to wait there because he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to endue them with power from on high. Jesus goes to a prayer meeting in heaven, and he's going to pray for another comforter. And when the prayer meeting on earth meets the prayer meeting in heaven, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. By the way, what is the ministry of Jesus today? What is Jesus doing today? He's praying. He's interceding. He ever lives to make intercession from you. You look at the life of Jesus, he moved from one place of prayer to the next. The disciples would be done for the night. Jesus would be out praying. Sometimes he spent all night in prayer. He moved from one place of prayer to another, doing powerful things in between. Now, as I said, Ephesians 6 is really a picture of Jesus Christ. He's the one that has on the breastplate of righteousness. I want to show you something here about Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 1, he says to walk worthy of your calling. By the way, everybody's called. In Ephesians 4:17, you have to walk in righteousness. Chapter 5 and verse 2, you have to walk in love. Chapter 5 and verse 8, you have to walk in light. Chapter 5, verse 15, you have to walk circumspectly. It means with balance. You add all these things together, we call it walking in the Spirit. So we are to walk in the Spirit. But go back even further in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but he quickened us, or he made us come alive. And then he raised us up together, and he made us sit where? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I always thought he made me to sit in church on Sunday morning. No, he made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't fully understand this, but I know that Christ is in me and I am in him, and he is in heaven. So I am sitting with him, enthroned with him in heavenly places. The first thing that we learn from the book of Ephesians is that we need to learn how to sit in heavenly places. In other words, worship. We need to learn how to worship. And so God gives this pattern of worship through the tabernacle. This is how you worship. This is how you come into my presence. And out of the strength of that worship encounter, we have to walk in the Spirit. And out of that walking in the Spirit, we have to learn how to war effectively. You see, we just can't go right to war. The children of Israel in the wilderness couldn't go right to war. First of all, they needed to know how to worship. Then they also needed how to walk with God. And then there would be warfare. If you were here when we studied the book of Ephesians on Wednesday night, I gave you a simple three-point outline to that book. It is to worship, walk, and warfare. That's the outline to that book. And you have the tabernacle and you have the tablets, and then you have the warfare. So the outline for the book of Ephesians is essentially this very pattern of going back to Mount Sinai. We're going to be covering Ephesians even more on one of these Wednesday nights. But people today, if they feel like they're victorious, that Satan sometimes has the upper hand in their life, they have a problem doing spiritual warfare, let me tell you, they don't have a warfare problem. They have a walk problem. The problem is not the evil forces that are against us. The problem is, how do we live this Spirit-based life? How do we walk in the Spirit? And actually, I would say even this, we really don't even have a walk problem. What we have is a worship problem. We have a prayer problem, because you can't walk worthy of your calling and walk in love and walk in balance with the forces that are raged against you unless you first have climbed to heavenly places and called down grace from another world and you live out of the strength of heaven every day. So the tabernacle is getting into the realm of the Spirit that is beyond the spirit world. Let me say it a different way. Above us, here today, is another tabernacle. It is the tabernacle of heaven. And what happens in this building this morning matters very little. What is really important is what is happening in the tabernacle above us. What is important is what is happening as we gather as believers under the shadow of another tabernacle. Because if our tabernacle here doesn't reach the power of the tabernacle up here, it's not going to have any earthly effect. If we're not reaching heaven, then it doesn't matter. Now, Jesus, the high priest, is walking in that tabernacle above us. And what happens there and what happens here is bound together. When you and I get frustrated with our little church here, we have our eyes focused on the wrong thing. We don't understand that the real issue is not what's going on in this building. The real issue is what is happening in heaven's tabernacle above us. And if Jesus walks above us and he casts his shadow upon us down here today, and he quickens our spirit, and he does something completely powerful in your or my life, then we have succeeded in coming to church. We have succeeded in what we are supposed to do. As I said, the ceiling in the Holy of Holies was engraved with cherubim. This world is not the important thing. The real important world is the spiritual world. And we are never alone. God is always with us. Our goal is to leave here with some of heaven in our soul after sat in heavenly places. How can I take the fire from the altar today? How can I take it from here? Because the fire of heaven is in my soul, and I'm going to take it with me. And I leave here with a fire burning in my heart, and I leave here with the strength of the presence of God. And then as we meet the enemy that we face during the week, we'll be able to stand praying. We'll be able to stand on our feet praying with all prayer and supplication for all saints. What I'm trying to convince you this morning is that every piece of this furniture is in heaven. This is not just Old Testament stuff. This is New Testament. Actually, this is Mount Zion stuff. This is the stuff of heaven itself. Let's go a little bit further. I was convicted this week as I was studying this. You've got the furniture. You've got the brass altar. What's at the brass altar? It's blood. The principle there is redemption. And then you come to the what? Laver. The laver is filled with water. This talks about sanctification. We are sanctified by the truth of God's word. And then we come to the table. The table is filled with bread. That represents the Word. Also represents, of course, Jesus, who is the bread of life. Then we come to the lampstand, and it's kept going by oil. And we all know that oil, the principle of that is the Holy Spirit. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And then we come to the golden altar where incense was burned. And we said that incense is the prayers of the people. Incense is supplication and prayer, and it's worship. And here's the truth of this. Whoops, I'm not sure why. That's the part I want you to see. And this is the part that convicted me this morning, this week. Because all of those elements equal a balanced church. And I began to ask myself, are we really a balanced church? Because you know, it's so easy to get out of balance. All of those things should be an emphasis. But you know, there are some churches that only emphasize redemption. We, as pastors, sometimes we call them birthing stations. People go to those churches, they get saved, but they really don't grow. Every sermon, everything about the church is geared toward winning souls to Christ. But then people leave those churches after a while because they're not satisfied with that. And so they go to a more balanced church where they could grow. Some churches have a heavy emphasis on the altar. Some churches have a heavy emphasis on the labor, on the water, on sanctification. We got people here that aren't holy. Well, by the grace of God, we're going to scrub them until they're clean. And their emphasis is on holiness. You've heard about holiness churches. And then some churches, the emphasis is on the Word of God. And none of these things are bad. They're all good. But they emphasize the preaching, the teaching of the Word, and they really get down into in-depth things. But there's no energy to reach the lost or in some of these other areas. And then some are, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. And again, these are not bad things. We need to emphasize the Holy Spirit. But we put the emphasis on there, and there's not much depth. There's not much preaching of the Word. It's experience. And then we come to the golden altar of incense. And that's prayer. And some churches are heavy into prayer. And they gather for prayer, but they never do anything else. They never go out. They never witness. They never share their faith. Our next leadership meeting, I invite anybody who wants to come. We're going to be talking about this. What we can do to be a more balanced church. Make sure all of these have their proper emphasis. I can look at it. I see areas where our church needs to be strengthened. I'll admit today we're not completely balanced in all those areas. But I'd like to be. And the thing is, you need to be balanced in your own life as well. And probably when we have individuals balanced, the church will become more balanced as well. If you're going to get out of line on any of those, I would say get out of line at the golden altar. Through the area of prayer. Because I think when you pray and you worship God, these other things are going to fall into place. So make sure, though, that you are going through the tabernacle and you're stopping at each of the pieces of the furniture and giving them their due. Now, the halfway point is the edge of the holy place. It makes two squares, 50 cubits each. And this is important because half of worship is preparation for His presence. And the whole is participation in His presence, having adequately prepared. I think we rush into the holy place, having prepared the outer man, but not having prepared the inner man. And if we do that, we end up with shallow encounters with God. So how should we prepare ourselves? Well, praise and thanksgiving. It starts there. Thanksgiving wakes your heart up to the goodness of God. It causes you to become aware and alert of how blessed you are. It raises your level of faith because all of a sudden, as I'm thanking God, I'm realizing all that God has done for me. And we begin to look at the good things that God has put into our life. But let's go past that gate and go to the altar. Every time you sinned, you would have to bring an unblemished lamb. You would meet the priest at the gate and explain to him that you had sinned. You would name your sin. You would lay your hand on the head of that animal. You would look into its eyes. And you, not the priest. The priest wouldn't do this for you. You had to do this for yourself. You would have to take the knife and you would slit the throat of that lamb. You would look at that lamb, quiver and shake, and look at you as if it was saying, "Why did you do that? Why did you do that to me?" This little lamb probably followed you from your tent to the altar, being led by you like a lamb to the slaughter. The priest's role would be to catch the blood in a cone-shaped vessel and then throw the blood at the base of the altar, the sides of the altar, and the horns on the altar. Because it was a sin offering, it would not be placed on the altar. The carcass of the animal would be placed at the feet of the altar until the sacrifice was done, and that it would be taken out of the camp and it would be burned. It was a total waste. Why would God do such a thing? You might not know it, but I do have a tender heart. I'll watch a movie and I'll cry. If I had to take a lamb, if I had to put my hands on the head of that lamb, as if I was transferring my sin to that lamb, and then take the knife and kill that lamb, I would say, I never want to do that again. If that behavior that I did makes me do something like this, I don't ever want to do that again. In the prophetic sense, Jesus is the lamb, but in the immediate sense, that lamb is me. That lamb is you. That lamb is dying for me. That innocent lamb is dying because of my behavior. And see, God wants me to be so gripped by how repulsive this behavior is to me and to Him that I would leave that altar and I would say, if this behavior, if my actions make me do this, I don't want to repeat that. I don't ever want to have to do that again. And that's why the writer of Hebrews said that if we stand at the cross and we see the Lamb Jesus and we walk away from there and we keep behaving in the same way, he said, there is no other wake-up call. There is no other means of salvation. And but what I have ultimately done is laid my hands not on a lamb, but on the Lamb, but on Christ Himself. It wasn't the Romans that killed Him. I killed Him. I killed Him by my sinful behavior. And what that altar is supposed to do is to put something in me where I realize that the wages of sin is death. See, I don't always feel death working in me when I sin. But that's what this altar is. It's a reminder that if I act in these ways, I am releasing the act of death upon myself. Sin is a life waster. Sin causes innocent blood to be shed. Sin destroys. Sin hurts. Sin kills. And this is the message that God wants us to take away from the tabernacle. The good news is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. And we don't bring lambs and goats and bulls anymore. Jesus gave Himself as a burnt offering that was counted to us as a sin offering. The price of our redemption was paid. But you know, if you lived in the Old Testament, you'd never get past the altar. You keep coming back to the altar offering sacrifice after sacrifice. I need to hurry here, but I think this is important to mention. Sticking up on the corners of the altar are horns. You had the horns of the altar. I don't know if I was going to put a picture up. I don't know if I did. I didn't. I'm sorry, but you're going to have to picture horns upon the altar. Only Israeli altars had horns. What else has horns? Animals. Of course, animals have horns. Why would this altar have horns? So you bring an offering. The body is laid at the foot of the altar. The sin offering is slain. The blood is put on the horns. Well, what happens when two animals meet? They lock horns. Eventually one gets the advantage and it spears the other one and gets blood on its horns. And the defeated animal lays at the feet of the victorious one. And here's, I believe, what the horns picture. You want to see God. You realize that God lives in the Holy of Holies. You've come into His presence with thanksgiving and praise, and all of a sudden you are confronted by a beast with horns. That's what this altar is. It's this brass beast that's there to guide the holiness of God. You have sin in your life? You want to go into the presence of a holy God. You want to see God, do you? You want to have an encounter with the holy God. You need to understand the breast of righteousness, the beast of righteousness demands the death of sin. Demands that blood be shed. In fact, three things have to die at this altar. Sin has to die, the sin offering. Self has to die. That's the burnt offering. That's Romans 12:1. Also at this altar, division had to die. They brought a peace offering or a fellowship offering. And this is when you come and you are not divisive among God's people. There's no division among you between you and God. You are anointed with God, and then that altar becomes a table where you fellowship together. That's the only sacrifice where you shared in a portion. You know, we tend to see all sacrifices as the same today, but they're not. There were actually five. And these five are the outline of the book of Romans. I might share that next week. But the three things have to die at this altar. But we go back to the beast. Here's what the Bible says. It says, bind the sacrifice of the altar with the cords thereof. That has always seemed strange to me, because why would you need to bind a dead animal? It's not going to go anywhere. These animals were always placed on the altar. They were already dead. In fact, a lot of them were cut up. The burnt offering, you put the head, you put the inner, and you put the feet on the altar. That, I think that's significant. The thinking and the doing and the innermost part of me is on the altar. Bear with me just a couple more minutes. I'm almost done. The sin offering lays in front of this beast of righteousness. If you want to have an encounter with God with the sacrifice of sin laying at the foot of this altar, it's an indication that God has triumphed over sin. God has triumphed over sin. The blood of Jesus Christ has triumphed over sin. It's the only reason that why you can have an encounter with the holy God. The blood of the sin offering is on the horns of this beast of righteousness. The corpse of this sin is laid at the foot of the beast of righteousness. Blood is everywhere. But even so, you cannot come past this beast of righteousness and have an encounter with this holy God. But then I began to wonder, we come into the presence of God all the time. And sometimes there is sin in our life. Why are we not struck dead by this beast of righteousness? Yes, part of it is because of what Jesus did, but I think there's even more than that. These horns were restrained by the sacrifice. I think it was the sacrifice of Christ that has tied up God's pit bull. These horns of righteousness. And because of that, I can go into the presence of God without dealing with my sin, without crucifying myself, having a contentious or divisive spirit about me, and I can go and sit in the holy place. You know, there are millions of people that are doing that this morning. They've come into church. They're not right with God. And yet they're worshiping Him. They go into the holy place with sin and they don't experience God's judgment. There's no immediate judgment. Why? Because God has bound God's beast of righteousness, and people today take advantage of His mercy and His grace. And we have no idea how close we are to brushing judgment. And what we need in America is a major move of repentance. And we need it in the American church as well. We dare not come into the holy place to meet God unless we come to the altar and are serious about our sin and the death of ourself in dealing with division. This is not just symbolism, church. These are living principles that God has given us that God wants us to lay out. Here's what I want us to do first of all. Our president has asked for churches all across America today to pray. I want us to pray. I want two or three of you, we're going to have communion and we have dinner here, so don't get too excited. I want to take a few minutes this morning to actually do these things that we've been talking about. I want two or three of you to stand up, if you would, and lead us in a prayer for our nation. A prayer for repentance for the church, because that's really where it begins. I don't want to waste time this morning, so let's do it. You feel like you want to pray, you stand up and pray. Lord, we thank You. We come to You today, Lord.
Dear Holy Spirit, Lord, fall on us, Lord Jesus. Call on me, Lord, to make a difference in my life.
Yes, Jesus.
Help me walk Your walk. And thank You for the truth that was set upon us, Lord, in our hearts, Lord Jesus, to make a difference, to make my walk different, to make me more bold in You, Lord Jesus Christ. In Your holy, precious name, I can pray. I pray for our pastor, Lord Jesus, that I pray for the ones that are all over the floor, that they can live a peaceful life, each one of us, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord Jesus, for our pastor, for our president, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, that multitudes of billions are praying for him, Lord.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord.
And I thank You, Lord, in Your holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we come boldly before Your throne of grace and mercy, humbling ourselves, and we pray for the nation, Lord, that we would turn from our wicked ways and call on Your name and turn from our sins and recognize the only way of life and salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. You have greatly blessed this nation, and we're losing sight of the benefits of our privileges as a free country, one of the only free countries in the world. And we're losing our standard, Lord God, and we're being mocked around the world. And I believe it's because of our self-indulgence and our sin, Lord God.
Yes, Lord.
Lack of humility, Lord God. We just pray that that spirit of reverence for You would return to our country as in the days when we first come to its first followed by our political leaders back then, even up to recently, two generations ago, Lord God. Our sin multiplies. We don't need to come in because everybody knows what they are.
Yes, Lord, thank You.
We ask for a blessing. We ask for Your holy angels to do battle with the powers of principalities that have a grip on our major cities, the endless murders of Chicago and New York. And no one seems to care. They worry about one or two small people carrying guns. You are the giver of hope to the homeless, Lord God. You comfort the brokenhearted. You are always there for us, Father God. And we repent and apologize that we have neglected the good gifts that You have given us, Lord. Help us to put on the armor, Lord God, that we would turn away and have the strength understandable but right, and to lead our nation toward you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Thank you,
Lord God.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Here's what I'd like us to do next. I'm going to stretch you a little bit. I'm going to make you uncomfortable, okay? Please don't run out. If you're too uncomfortable, you don't have to do this. But I want us to enter his gates with thanksgiving. So I want you to get on the edge of your seat, and I want you to out loud, okay? Out loud. I want you to, for about a minute, just thank God for everything you can think of. Just begin to thank him for everything that you can think of, everything that he has done for you. Let's enter his gates with thanksgiving and praise. Thank you, Lord. We've just entered into his gates with thanksgiving. We are now coming to the brass altar. I want you to thank God for his sacrifice of Jesus. And if you have any sin today, I want you to leave it at that altar. Just to confess it. And bring it to God there and just leave it there. Lord, thank you that we come to you and you are our sin bearer. And we lay our sin at the altar. Thank you, Lord, that you forgive us, that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from any unrighteousness. And as you move past the altar, you come to the brazen laver. And here's where you ask the Holy Spirit, if there is any sin that you didn't mention, that you didn't think about when you were at the altar. And let the Holy Spirit lead you as you examine yourself, as you judge yourself. The Bible says that before communion, we should examine ourselves and judge ourselves so that we are not judged. And if the Holy Spirit speaks to you about anything, it's another chance to come clean before God before we go into the holy place. Lord, we just examine ourselves. Speak, Holy Spirit. Speak to our heart. You convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. Convict us, Lord, today. If anything in our life is not pleasing to you, something we have done or something we have neglected to do. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay, if Nikki would come to the piano and if the men who are going to serve communion would come at this time, we are going to go beyond the courtyard. We are going into the holy place and we are coming to the table of showbread to take our emblems here this morning. You don't have to be a member of this church. The only thing we ask is Jesus is your Savior. You want gluten-free crackers? They're in the middle here. Come down the outside aisles and receive your emblems and then wait until everybody has been served, and then we will all partake together. You're going to do the running, right? I'll give you those two. Just make your way, please. As we sit here today at the table of showbread, I'd like us to do one more thing before we go into the Holy of Holies, and that is to stop at the altar of incense. And this is where prayers are offered. And if you have a prayer request today, let's take it before God right now. In particular, pray for healing, because the Bible says, by the stripes of his blood, there is healing. But if you have a prayer request today, take it before God at this time. Take it to the altar of incense. And knowing this, that you are praying through the name of Jesus, but Jesus is also praying for you. In heaven's tabernacle above us, Jesus is praying. And as the prayer is answered in heaven, it's released here upon earth. So let's just take a moment to bring our request before God. Then I want you to imagine today stepping through that curtain that kept the Israelites out. But when Jesus died on the cross, it was torn so that all might enter. really we are in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're in the most holy place, the place of intimacy. Because whether what the Bible says is true, whether we feel it or not, we are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are in the Father. The Father is in us. We are in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. We are one. We are one with Him. Thanks to the mercy seat. Because of the mercies of the blood of Jesus, we can go boldly and yet lovingly and humbly into the presence of Almighty God. It's all because of the covenant that Jesus made the night in which He was betrayed. First of all, He took bread, He broke it, He said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for Jesus, who offered Himself as a sacrifice once for all time. Thank you that my sins were placed on Him. The sins of your people here today were placed on Him. You shed your blood. You died on the cross, and my sin killed you. Lord, I don't ever want to sin again. When I think about what my sin did to you and cost you, I don't ever want to sin again. Give me grace. Give me mercy. And Lord, I thank you at the same time and rejoice because again, you took my body, my sin in your body on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's eat of the cracker together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And then we have the cup, the most essential part, the new covenant. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Drink all of it in remembrance of me. Pastor Josh, would you ask the blessing upon this cup?
Lord, we thank you for this new covenant, this better covenant that you've made with us through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for taking us through this path of coming into the most holy place. We thank you that your presence has met us wherever we are, no matter
thank
where
you.
We're at, and it draws us to you.
Thank
Lord,
you, Jesus.
We just pray that as we draw near to you today, that as your word says, that you would continually draw near to us, that we would walk side by side each and every day with you. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for choosing to be that lamb, to take the sins of the world and to take my sins and wash them and make them clean. We thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace as we partake of the cup now, looking forward to the day when we will partake with you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's drink together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for the power in your blood today. Praise the Lord. If you'd pass your cups to the center, the men will pick them up. You know my final challenge you this morning, right? Take the fire from the altar. Stoke it. Keep it burning. Keep it burning all week long. And now, Lord, may you bless our fellowship together as we sit around the tables and take nourishment, strengthen our bodies to do your work, and bless this food and all that hands have a hand in preparing it and serving it. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.